considering the seventh commandment. So I'll read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and verse 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not commit adultery. And gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word and for your law and how it instructs us. And we pray that you would use your word this morning to open our eyes and open our hearts. Your word is a sword that cuts deep and lays bare. And Lord, we pray you would be about that work today by the power of your Holy Spirit, but that you would not just leave us in a state of being exposed, but Lord, you would grant repentance, and that you would show us the salvation and the grace and mercy that's in Jesus Christ, and that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit into sanctification, into holiness, that we might grow and live lives that grant and bring glory to you. And so we pray you would do that for us today, and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we approach the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you may initially think that this commandment is not something that you really have to worry about, especially if you are someone who is not married, if you're single. But because as we'll come to see, adultery, when we define it very specifically, is something that occurs in relation to someone with a spouse. And so you might be thinking to yourself this morning, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm single, I'm not married, I don't need to worry about this. And perhaps there are even those among us who are married and yet place the act of adultery so far beyond the realm of possibility in your life and in your marriage that you're not in danger of violating this commandment. And so you think that you can rest easy, as it were, and not really worry about what God has to say today. However, as we've been studying the Ten Commandments, I've said it multiple times, that each of these commandments is really just a summary category of many other aspects of what God desires for mankind and for his people. And what we find as the fundamental principle in this commandment this morning is the call for us to glorify God by living self-controlled lives. Glorify God by living self-controlled lives. That's the main point for you this morning. Now, as we think about the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, it's good to define what adultery is, and to understand why God gives this commandment in the first place. So what is the what and the why of this command? Now, when we speak about adultery, we're referring in the strictest sense to the sin of violating the exclusive sexual bond between a husband and a wife by engaging in sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse. And God says that you shall not do this. You shall not commit adultery. And yet, like all of God's commands, this one is not arbitrary, but is rooted in the character of God and God's design for humanity. First, consider God's design. We need to remember that in the garden, after Adam was created, there was a recognition that nothing else in creation was suitable for the man. There was no animal that was a fit companion for the man, not only because he is a different creature, but nothing else had been made in the image and likeness of God. And so we see that God forms the woman. He forms Eve in his own image, and he brought her to the man. And in Genesis 2:24, we hear God say, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so here we see it is God's design that one male image bearer of God and one female image bearer of God should be united together. And the fact that they become one flesh identifies that this is to be an exclusive union. The two become one. God made man and woman to be together exclusively forever. And they would have been together forever had not sin entered into this world and brought corruption and death. But God created man and woman to be together exclusively for as long as they would live. And so God gives this command to not commit adultery because it is contrary to his design. And yet the other reason that God gives this command not to commit adultery is rooted in the character of God himself. Yahweh is a God of faithfulness. The Lord is a God of faithfulness. And the marriage relationship that God created was to be a sign. It was a symbol of the communion that man had with God. It was to be an expression of the faithfulness that God and man share in union with one another. And marriage as a covenant relationship was to reflect God's covenant relationship with his people, which is why throughout the Old Testament, the concept of adultery is used figuratively to describe the action of God's people going after and worshiping other gods. They're violating that exclusive covenant that God had made with them. It's infidelity to that exclusive covenant relationship that God has with his people. The Apostle Paul picks up on this concept in Ephesians 5 when he describes marriage as a picture between the relationship of Christ and his church. Marriage is a symbol of the faithfulness and unity and commitment that is to exist between Jesus and his people. And because God is faithful to his promises and to his covenant, his people who are made in his image should likewise be faithful in their covenant relationship of marriage, which mirrors that relationship they have with God. And so as God's redeemed people, being renewed after his image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we should desire to protect and promote the beauty and sanctity of marriage as God has designed it. Therefore, God says, you shall not commit adultery. But the next thing that we need to understand is that the scope of the seventh commandment extends beyond adultery as we have narrowly described it. It extends beyond that adultery in breadth as well as in depth. Remember, the commandments of God are just summary categories. I probably said that 20 times already, but it's an important concept we need to have in our minds. God's law is more comprehensive than what's contained in just these 10 listings here. And we find that both the Old and the New Testaments apply the seventh commandment to all matters of physical sexual immorality. So the seventh commandment in both the Old and New Testaments are applied to all matters of physical and sexual immorality. And in an effort to not be too explicit this morning in our particular context, let me just give you a summary statement of what the scriptures teach about this and then give you some scripture texts that you can reference later if you so desire. But building on God's design for marriage, the fact of God's image in mankind, and the covenant faithfulness represented and intended in marriage, the scriptures recognize that any physical sexual activity that does not occur within the bounds of a marriage between a male image bearer of God and a female image bearer of God is considered sexual immorality and is a violation of the seventh commandment. The scriptures recognize that any physical sexual activity that does not occur within the bounds of marriage between a male image bearer of God and a female image bearer of God is considered sexual immorality and is a violation of the seventh commandment. And some of the scriptures that are related to this, the scriptures speak regarding premarital types of relations and identify that the scriptures forbid, this commandment forbids premarital relations to that end. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, and verse 36 would be a good example of this. Homosexuality, the scriptures speak against this in a variety of places. Two particular places would be Leviticus 18, 22, and Romans 1, 26 through 27. But the scriptures also apply this commandment to relations with non-image bearers of God. And that's all I'll say regarding that. And you can find a reference to that in Leviticus 18, verse 23. Now, in all of this, Paul sums it up in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, when he says, "For this is the will of God," which is the law of God, the will of God. "This is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification," he says, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So the seventh commandment is concerned with more than just the violation of the marriage covenant, but all sexual immorality. But we also see that in the seventh commandment, God is not just concerned about outward physical actions, is he? But we also see in the scriptures that the seventh commandment addresses matters of the heart and our desires as well. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in his sermon on the Mount. You remember him saying in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus, he shifts the focus from the outward act to inward desire. And even if we refrain from physical acts of sexual immorality or infidelity, our hearts can still be guilty of such unfaithfulness. This teaching really confronts us with the reality that God sees our hearts. He knows what's going on in our mind and in our hearts and what intentions we have churning around inside of us. He knows our thoughts, he knows our desires, he knows our intentions. And just like anger and bitterness and resentment and hate in the heart is akin to murder and condemned in the sixth commandment, sexual desire expressed towards someone who is not your legitimate spouse according to the word of God is a violation of the seventh commandment, is sexual immorality. And so lust, fantasies, impure thoughts are not harmless indulgences. They're also violations of God's holy standard. The concept of look but don't touch is a lie from the pit of hell, trying to convince us that what happens in our heart doesn't really matter. It's just what we do with our bodies that matters. No. God's concerned about your body and your soul because he's made you one like that body and soul. So again, the seventh commandment prohibits sexual immorality and goes all the way down to matters of the heart. But as we've understood in the other commandments, even lesser expressions of what is forbidden in the commandment are also a violation of it. And so the seventh commandment prohibits even things that lead towards sexual immorality in flesh or in the heart. Westminster Larger Catechism wisely applies the seventh commandment when it says that this commandment forbids all corrupt or filthy communication. They mean by speech or even letters that you might send. Nowadays, emails, text messages, other chat forums or whatever they may be, or the listening of them. It also forbids lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, or stage plays. You see, what these wise pastors were identifying is that dirty talk in your own mind or in your mouth or impure communications, as I've already described, or listening to other people joke around in a dirty way, or even the type of media that presents to its viewers that which is lascivious or lewd or immoral is forbidden by the seventh commandment. Because such things incite you. They incite within you, in your body and in your heart, improper sexual desire. Now, in the 1600s, they didn't have TV. They didn't have movies or the internet as forms of media. All they had were songs and books and pictures and stage performances. And all of those things, just like TV and books and movies and the internet, can be used in very good and profitable and enjoyable ways, can't they? However, it's when those things are used to convey forms of sexual immorality that they become violations of this commandment. And so we need to be careful to avoid the perverted uses of such things. Be vigilant, recognizing that technology has brought that kind of media into our homes and even into our hands. And the ease of access is something that the world, the flesh, and the devil will use to easily ensnare our hearts and our lives. We need to be, as Peter says, sober and vigilant. We need to be on guard against those things that tend towards sexual immorality. And interestingly, just like with the Sixth Commandment, the Catechism also points out that the Seventh Commandment forbids us from doing things that entice other people to sexual desire. So, for instance, it says that the Seventh Commandment forbids what it calls wanton looks, or imprudent or light behavior, or immodest apparel, clothing. And so what those pastors were trying to identify is that the Seventh Commandment forbids kind of like flirtatious actions or inviting looks or actions towards others that would provoke or entice desire within them. And the same applies to the way in which we dress. Out of love for our neighbor, we should seek to dress in a way that doesn't unnecessarily provoke lustful desire in others. We should give careful attention to what it is we are seeking to highlight or accentuate by what we wear and how that may be a provocation to other people. But something else related to all of this is the kinds of words or actions that would cultivate an emotional response in other people. We often don't think about this, but what kind of words and actions will cultivate an emotional response in someone that would cause them to be in to desire a relationship with you, and perhaps even imagine being married to you and what that would be like because of the way you're talking and acting toward them. And while this may not be altogether inappropriate for those of us who are single to act and speak in such a way with another, depending upon the circumstance, of course, it is altogether inappropriate to act and speak in such a way when anyone married is involved. Such words and actions can cultivate substantial emotional attachments in someone's heart, in your own and in someone else's. And this can lead to what many have described as emotional adultery, which is just one step down the road towards the other forms of adultery we've described. And this is something that's tied up with what's forbidden in the 10th commandment, and we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. But we see in the 7th commandment that it forbids sexual immorality or anything that would tend towards sexual immorality, both outwardly and inwardly. But just like there are things that this commandment forbids, there are also things this commandment requires. And the basic requirement is that the 7th commandment requires the preservation of purity in ourselves and in others. And so the Catechism says the duties required in the 7th commandment are chastity, sexual purity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. And the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over our eyes and all of our senses, and things like the keeping of chaste or moral company and modesty in apparel. This is basically a call to avoid engaging in impure things, not giving ourselves over to these things or doing anything that would lead ourselves or anyone else to that which is impurity. It's pursuing those things that cultivate purity in our lives and the lives of others. That's how we preserve purity in our lives and in the lives of others. And so this may mean changing the way you live your life. And for some of you, this might actually mean getting married. And that might seem like a surprising application to make from this commandment, but this is exactly what Paul advises in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Of course, this needs to come with a lot of counsel and wisdom from those around you, but it shouldn't be something that is off of the table. Paul says that if you're in a relationship with someone, and you're having a hard time controlling your desires, he says, get married. Don't unduly delay your marriage. And though it may not seem like the most advantageous time to get married for one reason or another, Paul says it's better to be married than to burn with passion. So you may need to seek avenues of purity in order to promote purity. But also pursuing purity may mean getting rid of things that you know are temptations to you. And this is may mean changing what you watch or what you listen to or even the kinds of people that you spend time with or even how many places that you may go or what is surrounding you, or it may even relate to how you dress. This may mean taking a different route home from work so as to avoid provocative billboards or establishments. This may mean eliminating avenues of access to the things that you have that know lead you into immorality. And some of these things may be easy adjustments to make, and you likely already know what some of those things are. But some of these adjustments may be quite difficult to make. And some of these adjustments may require drastic changes to your life and how your life is lived. You may need to stop watching some of the shows that you do. You may need to get rid of your smartphone and go back to a dumb phone, as we call them. You may need to add cumbersome purity filters to your computer or other devices. Maybe there are some people that you need to cut out of your life. Maybe there's an unhealthy relationship at work that requires you to demand a change in your work environment or for you to find employment elsewhere. And yes, it will make life harder. And yes, it will make life less convenient for you. And yes, it may eliminate some avenues of legitimate enjoyment in your life. And yes, it may affect you financially. And yes, you may lose someone that you may consider as a friend. But this is exactly the kind of radical change and adjustment that Jesus talks about when he says in Matthew 5, 29 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, he's not literally telling us to gouge out our eyes. He's not literally telling us to cut off our hands, but what he's saying is that we may need to do something in our lives that dramatically affects how we go about living this life. And it may be detrimental to our ease. It may be detrimental to our comfort or even our productivity. It may be detrimental to us financially as well. It's hard to live without an eye. It's hard to live without a hand. And there may be something or someone in your life that, if gone, would make life less enjoyable for you. It would make life hard for you, maybe very hard. And yet it or they are sources of immorality to you. And you probably know right now what those things are, because I'm sure you've thought about it already. You've thought about it before, and yet you haven't removed them from your life because of how difficult life may become when you do so. But my friends, better a more difficult life than one that is poisoned by sin and brings corruption into your body and into your soul. Friends, in this commandment, God is calling us to live lives of purity. And in all of this, it's actually a call to strive for and live for a life of self-discipline and self-control. And brothers and sisters, this gets to the root cause of violating the seventh commandment. The root cause of violating the seventh commandment is self-indulgence. It's serving your own passions. It's giving yourself over to your own desires, your own cravings, letting your desires rule your life. And this is why it might be surprising for you to read in the Westminster Larger Catechism when it says that the way we keep this commandment, the way we don't violate the command not to commit adultery, is to exercise diligent labor in our callings. That seems strange, doesn't it? They're saying work hard at the calling God has given you to do. Work hard in your job or whatever calling he's given you. And the catechism says that we violate this commandment to not commit adultery when we engage in idleness, gluttony, and drunkenness. Now, they don't seem like they relate to adultery, but it's very fascinating what these men observe. Giving yourself over to the desire to not work hard, or applying yourself when you know that you should, allowing yourself to be lazy and sluggish, or giving yourself over to the desires of your belly, eating that extra helping when you know you don't need to, but you just want to. Or excessively indulging in desserts, or allowing yourself to be taken in by more drinks than you should have. Allowing yourself to go these routes. And I think if the Westminster Divines were alive today, they would probably add binge-watching some show. Or excessively scrolling through your social media feeds. They would add that to the list. Friends, what they're trying to identify is that giving free rein to our desires, giving yourself over to them in any area of your life, feeds the flesh. It feeds your sinful nature. And adultery, in every form that we've talked about this morning, is an expression of fleshly desire. It's an expression of the flesh. It's simply one of the many fruits of the works of the flesh. And it's very often the case that when we feed one area, we end up feeding, or at the very least, becoming more susceptible to all the rest of those areas. And so what they're trying to say is that giving yourself over to your desires, living a self-indulgent life, is something that will tend towards and lead to committing adultery in one of the forms that we've talked about today. So the call is a call to self-control. The call is a call to self-discipline, reigning in, having mastery over your desires and your inclinations. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that I discipline my body. Literally, he says, I beat my body into submission to keep it under control. He recognizes that self-control, self-discipline are essential for overcoming sin and temptation in his life. It is so in every area of life, and it is so in sexual desire, which again is why he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5, this is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Then listen, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, just giving yourselves over to whatever you want, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Exercising and practicing self-discipline and self-control in your life allows you to rein in your desires and your passions wherever they may be drawn. It allows you to have mastery over your body and over your flesh so that sin may not have dominion over you. And self-control and self-discipline is something that you can build up in your life. It's something that can grow. It can be enhanced and strengthened in your life. Begin to say no to those things that you would usually just give yourself to without a second thought. Start with some of the more easy things in your life. Take one less piece of pizza if you need to. One less scoop of food. One less glass of that drink. Set a short timer for how long you spend scrolling through social media. Watch one less show than you usually would. You get the idea of where I'm going here, right? Begin to exercise control over what you desire to do. Even if that desire isn't necessarily a bad thing, still rein it in. Exercise your control over that desire. Start there and build greater levels of discipline into your life. Bring your cravings under control instead of letting them control you. Because, friends, the root cause of our violating the seventh commandment is self-indulgence. It's giving ourselves over to our desires, either in heart, sight, word, or actions. And exercising self-control is an excellent remedy against this. This is what Paul calls us to. However, we mustn't think that this is something that we can do in our own strength. We mustn't think that our exercise of self-control is what is going to deliver us and is what is going to save us. This is not something that we can do alone to gain victory over sin in our lives. The true answer to the root cause of self-indulgence and the true power for a life of self-control is the hope and the work of the gospel. It's recognizing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered into this world to rescue self-indulgent sinners like you and me. And this Jesus, this God become flesh, who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, did not live for his own desires, did he? He did not engage in indulging himself, but instead said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And this took him to the cross to die for our sin and for our salvation. And as a result, the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And by his Holy Spirit, he has rescued you, delivered you from the dominion of sin and Satan. Jesus has set you free. And he has united you to himself. He has liberated your soul from the slavery of sin so that it will not have dominion over you. And has enabled you by his grace and power to live in freedom to obey him. And so when you fall into sin, because you will, we're not perfected. We will not gain perfection in this life. When we fall into sin, when you give yourself over to indulging the flesh, repent. Turn from it, because by God's grace, you can. Praise God for that. You can turn from your sin by God's grace. Turn from it and believe. Believe that Jesus Christ has had mercy on you already. That's why you are here. And believe that Jesus Christ continues to have mercy on you. Turn from your sin and believe in your justification. That because of the work of Christ, you have a right standing before God Almighty. But my friends, repent and also believe in your sanctification. That because Jesus Christ has united you to himself, he will complete that work he has begun in you. He has given you the Holy Spirit to produce in you that Spirit's fruit, one of which is what? Self-control. So give yourself to it, asking that the Lord would strengthen you in it by his grace. Persevere, press on, strive after self-control and discipline in your life, and ask that the Lord would give you the grace to walk in that manner so that you may walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. May you live with sober desires. Controlled desires as the people of God. May you glorify God by living self-controlled lives. Again, for his glory and for your sanctification. May it be so. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have delivered us from and the power of the Holy Spirit, of your grace to continue to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. Please, Lord God, do that. Enable us to see and enable us to walk in the way that we should go. Grant the grace and the continued forgiveness we need to walk in this way. And we pray that you would be glorified and you would grant greater self-control to our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.